Well, if you're new to us, or if you're not new to us, I'm excited this morning because we're starting a new series that I think is really critical for us in our spiritual health. It's called Shepherding Your Heart, Learning to Shepherd Your Difficult Emotions. And I'll fill in the blanks about what I mean by that in a little while, but pretty simply it's this. Our emotions are important because they are diagnostic indicators as to what's really going on in our hearts. They sort of drop down below our rational radar and unmask where we're really putting our hope. And here's what I've learned about feelings when it comes to the church. Religious and irreligious people tend to engage feelings a little differently. Religious people tend to want you to stuff your feelings, right? Feelings are a little threatening. And if you've been around church circles long enough, you've seen the little fact, faith, feeling train, right? The engine is fact, the caboose is feelings. Don't trust your feelings. So in religious circles, it's typically, if you feel bad, stuff them and put a Bible verse on top of them. Well, the challenge with that is that's not really the way the Lord Jesus lived His life. And the biggest book of the Bible is the Psalms, which show us how to process our emotions. On the other hand, you have irreligious people, and irreligious people tend to think, feelings are really all I have. So I shouldn't stuff my feelings, just the opposite. I should try to live off my feelings and vent my feelings and let everybody know how I feel. Hopefully, in this series, we're going to talk about shepherding your feelings. What does it mean to take your very real emotions that can sometimes be far more controlling of your life than what you intellectually believe? And how can we learn from them and then bring them into the presence of God for healing? All right? Well, this morning we're going to start with the emotion anxiety. Okay? Probably doesn't affect anybody in here, right? Well, we're going to look at two passages, one from the Old Testament that sort of gets the point across, and then I'll be preaching out of another passage from the New Testament, both along the lines of anxiety. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And now, a story from Jesus' life. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." He's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as we stand before some of these emotions, some of which seem to have a far greater influence in our lives than you do, we want to understand what it means to be both human and to process these things before your throne. So God, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes. We pray that the power of your gospel, the living truth that is contained within your word, would take root in our hearts and begin to liberate us from things that enslave us so profoundly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, anxiety is a fairly prominent feature of most people's lives. Some of us do a better job of hiding it than others. But anxiety is what I think is often the unseen fuel behind busy, high-performance, get-it-done, never-slow-down suburban lifestyles that most of us are engaged in. Statistics tell us 1 in 5 Americans, 1 in 5 of us, suffer from some sort of anxiety disorder, and 1 in 6 of us are on antidepressants because of it. I wish I could talk about this theoretically, but anxiety has been an uninvited traveler in my story. I remember my first panic attack. I remember what that felt like, how I thought I was dying, how I couldn't breathe, how I didn't understand what was happening. I remember my second, and I remember my 10th. I've had to learn how to welcome anxiety and depression as traveling companions that I never wanted to be in my story, but they are. I know what it's like to have anxiety kick you awake at 2 a.m. and within moments your head is just spinning. And it's there suddenly finding myself jolted out of dreamland by fears and unknowns that I lie there with my eyes wide open, my mind spinning at about 6,000 RPMs, and my heart just beating in my chest. And I try to calm down. I try to do my breathing exercises. I've memorized a lot of scripture, not because I'm particularly spiritual, but because of survival. And I begin to recall and recite all of these scriptures I know about fearing not, and yet I've learned that fear is not something I can always just shake off. Sometimes it sticks. Sometimes it clings to you in a way that you need God Himself to come for us and to pull it off. Now, even if you don't struggle with anxiety, we all know what it's like to feel like the walls of life are closing in around us. And so the question I want to ask and hopefully answer this morning is, how do you find peace, poise, stabilizing hope in the middle of life's storms? Because we've all been there. Maybe you're still there. Your ideal picture of life as you had scripted it out begins to unravel, and you feel pretty powerless over that. Some unplanned, unexpected issue landed unannounced like a great boulder thrown into the serene little pool called your life, and your illusion of control has been absolutely shattered, and with it, your peace is gone. Now, outwardly, you have figured out some way to keep it together. You are trying your best to fake it till you make it. You are trying to maintain appearances with a hollow smile, and how are you doing? I'm doing just fine. Thank you. How are you? But on the inside, you feel like you got a little too close to an emotional bomb that just went off. And now you feel like your ears are ringing and you're staggering around with an emotional concussion. It's like there's this dull ache. It's like a hunger pang in your soul. This growing fear that just at any moment the other shoe's going to drop and you're hypervigilant and don't know how to gear down. And nothing you try to make that stop helps. And so you're tired and exhausted and scared and experiencing this internal disorientation, feeling more at the mercy of the storms of life than resting in the powerful hand of a sovereign God. And there seems to be this maddening disconnect between the gospel of peace that we believe so deeply that we would take a bullet for, and the peace of the gospel that we actually experience on a day in and day out basis. I mean, this anxiety amps us up so we have a hard time slowing down and being still. Zooming out the lens so we can see more to life than just this threat directly in front of us. I mean, there's so much to do, right? I got bills to pay. I got expectations to fulfill. I got challenges to face. And so my brain goes, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And maybe in the middle of all this, you're trying your best to walk with God. You say, I'm seeking to know God. I'm seeking to know His will, to follow His ways, to rest in His Word. And yet every time I look in the future, it seems like the weather forecast for my soul reads cloudy with a good chance of storms. And it's there when you're walking into the dark clouds and the roaring thunder that God's promises, maybe they feel like they were written for somebody else but not you. And God's presence seems more like a distant mirage than a present reality. And God's purposes seem perplexing at best. Well, let's look at this passage because I think this passage is very helpful for us. And I'm just going to break it down into a few points. The first thing I want us to look at is these perilous storms that threaten us. Because the first thing we see about the disciples is they sailed into a very powerful storm. It said it was a furious squall that came up. Now, this storm had two characteristics. It was very intense, and it was completely unexpected. It was very intense. This was not a minor inconvenience. In fact, the word storm there comes from a Greek word that literally means a sea quake. Now, to understand this, you'd understand a little bit about the geography of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea like you think about it. It's smaller than Center Hill Lake. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. It's surrounded by mountains. And so here's what happens. All day long in the hot Mediterranean sun, that water gets heated up. And then above the water in the mountains, these cold down rushes of air come. And when they come into contact with the hot, humid air, the down rush is intense. It doesn't blow side to side. It blows straight down and sort of turns the sea into a boiling cauldron of waves whipped into a frenzy. It was intense. But it wasn't just intense. It was totally unexpected. These poor guys got blindsided. When they got in the boat, they had no idea what they were sailing into. It was evening. They'd been doing ministry all day. They were exhausted, sort of zoned out. They'd hit autopilot. All day long, they had been following Jesus. In fact, following Jesus is what put them on a direct trajectory into this storm. What did Jesus' words say in verse 35? He said, "Let us go to the other side." Now, don't miss that. Jesus called them into the storm. This was not an accident. It didn't just happen. They weren't there by chance or because they had done something wrong. In fact, just the opposite. They'd been faithfully following Jesus. And the very fact of following Jesus put them on a collision course with their own little personal Hurricane Katrina. Because when they got in the boat that night, I'm sure they bet or thought it was just a quick mindless trip. They'd done this a million times. You got to remember, these guys were fishermen, right? It was there on the lake where they were most confident. I mean, they've been navigating those waters since they were little boys with their dads. They wanted rest. Jesus planned a test. Jesus ever given you a test when you wanted rest? Me too. How do they respond? Well, next thing we see is the panicked disciples. Faced with this storm that was so fierce it threatened to blow the sea itself out of its bed, these fishermen lost it. They freaked out and panicked. But I bet it wasn't the first thing they did. Panic isn't usually the first thing we do. Initially, I bet that fear put them in motion. I bet the first thing they did was to get busy, right? They saw the gathering clouds. They had to get ready. They knew what to do. They were confident in themselves. Batten down the hatches, secure the sails, get ready to bail. Come on, guys. We've done this before. Let's work together. We'll be fine. Andrew, grab that oar. James, John, get on the rudder. Peter, tie down the rigging. They were pros. Wasn't enough. They followed the words of Jesus into a place that quickly brought them to the end of them. And the command they followed into the storm became the promise they forgot in the middle of the storm. The disciples made two fundamental but very understandable errors. We do the same things. First thing, forgotten promise. They forgot the promise. What did verse 35 say? Jesus said, hey, we're going to go to the other side. With that command is an inherent promise. God always, always does what He promises. God always finishes what He starts. But in the middle of that storm, the disciples forgot that promise and they had no peace. What did they forget? It's what Daryl quoted a little while ago. They forgot the promise of God's presence because God said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overcome you, for I am the Lord your God. Do not fear. For ego I may, I am with you. They forgot. Testing does that, doesn't it? You know, we feel like we've got a hold of God's promises and we're just sort of trotting down the road of life and we hit a big pothole and those promises go flying everywhere and suddenly we feel like we got nothing but air. Nobody likes tests. I hate spiritual tests. But the value of them is they show us what's really in our heart. God doesn't expose what's in our heart to rub our nose in it, but to liberate us from it. Storms expose where our trust really is, what's really big in our lives. But not only did they forget God's promise, they misunderstood God's purpose. Don't just look at what Jesus did. Ask the question, what was Jesus doing with these guys? What was His agenda with them? These fishermen became the disciples. The disciples were going to become the apostles, which were the foundation of the church. And so what was He doing? He was testing them in order to strengthen them. This is a theme of the Bible. All over the Bible, we see people being tested with impossible situations. Why? So that they learn to live by faith and lean into God's promises. Now, God doesn't just arbitrarily mess with us. When He tests us, He both shows us where our faith really is, and He strengthens our faith in God's promises. And that's what Jesus is doing here. What's He doing? He's shaping their circumstances to shape their character. Because that has to do with their calling. He's shaping what's happening to them because what's happening to them is affecting what's happening in them. And what's happening in them prepares them for what He wants to do through them. Bad things happen to me so that good things can happen in me, so that eternal things can happen through me. Now, these guys had heard the teaching. They'd seen the miracles. They'd lived with Jesus. And now when the fecal matter on the floor hits a circular cooling device in the ceiling, are they going to trust Him? Would they believe that He really is the God who makes a way when there's not any way? Would they lean or would they leave? What did they do? We saw it. Instead of depending, they demanded. They blamed Jesus. Verse 38 says this. They woke Him and said, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're drowning?" Now, it's pretty obvious that that's more accusation than inquisition. Read between the lines. Hello, Jesus, sorry to wake you up from dreamland, but do we mean so little to you? Won't you help? Don't you care? Isn't that at the bottom of most of our fears? Don't you care? If we're not trusting the gospel of grace, you see, trials don't only produce a lot of fear in us, they expose a lot of anger in us too. They were mad. How dare you let this happen? And on top of that, you're asleep? So they didn't pray. In their panic, they blame God. They totally missed the point of the storm. And here's where I get it. In that moment, nothing was bigger to the disciples than that storm. They had tunnel vision with the storm as the focal point. And we do this all the time, right? I mean, if I hold my thumb close enough to my eye, it looks bigger than the sun. And so it's all about what is ultimate reality. Is ultimate reality the storm, or is ultimate reality the Lord of the storm? So when hope's gone, as a last resort, they go to Jesus, but they didn't give Him a request. They kind of threw down an accusation because their whole frame of reference, their whole understanding of reality was dominated by that storm. Nothing's bigger, nothing's stronger. And they've got my empathy. I hope you empathize too, because there in the crucible with the rain stinging and the thunder roaring and the waves tossing, something violently marched uninvited into their lives and they were terrified. And we're the same way. Don't your storms seem overwhelming? We got storms of financial pressure, storms of relational pressure, storms of health pressure, storms of family pressure, job pressure, the pressures of jam-packed schedules and life with no margin. Then there's the pressure of marriages that just always seem to be a challenge, and children who've shut off their hearts to us, and our own bodies getting medical tests that say your body's falling apart. And these pressures tend to come into our hearts and wrap themselves around and begin to constrict our souls and suffocate our hope and rob us of joy. And they taunt us because these fears come in and say, "Where is your God?" And we look around and go, "Yeah." We join the chorus of their complaint, "Where are you, God?" You know, life is full of storms. And it seems like we're always either sailing into one, in one, or just coming out of one. They vary in intensity, but they always do the same thing. They test where we really put our hope, and they test what we really believe about God. Another way to think about storms is just the pressure points of your life. The pressure points of your life is where the gospel becomes real. Because pain is a megaphone. Pain gets our attentions, it realigns our priorities, and it refines our hearts. And that's why the places in our lives that are most stormy are often the places that God is trying to birth the greatest work in our souls. So remember the promises. I'm with you. Don't forget the purposes. He's shaping our circumstances to shape our character to affect our calling. Now, no matter what storm we're in, our future is in His hands. Psalm 31 says that all our days are in His hands, and they're good hands. Because they're hands that shape. He says, "I'm a potter and you're the clay," and they're shaping that clay with infinite wisdom and with profound goodness because they're nail-scarred hands. Now, in sharp contrast to the freaked-out disciples, Jesus is snoring, fast asleep on a cushion. The disciples missed the deity of Christ because the humanity of Christ was snoring in front of them. So we go from the panicked disciples to look at the poise of the Savior. Verse 38 says that we have a sleeping Savior. I've read a lot about sleep studies because, you know, it used to be, hey, if you got 4 to 6 hours of sleep, you were really cool. You were kind of a high D on the disc test. Now everybody goes, if you get 4 to 6 hours sleep every night, you're probably going to die at 52. You better get 7 to 9 hours or figure out a way to get that. But they say it's not only how much sleep you get, it's the kind of sleep you get. You've got to get REM sleep, or that deepest level of sleep. So how do you find spiritual REM in the middle of a storm? Because, I mean, some of us think like me, I need spiritual REM, so that means I need about a month off, coupled with 2 weeks of that being in the Caribbean. Others of us think if I just had a babysitter to come get my freaking kids for a couple of weeks, if I got an unexpected inheritance from some uncle I'd forgot about who just kicked over dead, or maybe just for the next little stretch of time for circumstances just to be a little easier. How did Jesus rest? How did he get the peace and poise to sleep in a storm? Commentators are helpful here. The commentators I read said Jesus' sleeping wasn't a sign of indifference. That's what the disciples thought. His sleeping was the profound rest in the promise of his own sonship. Jesus believed completely he was fully accepted by God and completely under God's sovereignty. He had heard God say to him at his baptism, "You are my child whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And that statement was like a weight, an anchor, a stabilizing anchor in his soul. And so when he saw storm clouds, instead of worrying, he just could lie down and go to sleep. He could be still and know that he is God. Resting in the promises of God's hands, he just said, or love, he just said, "Okay, you can have it." Now, this is not the sort of disconnected denial. This is not disconnected denial like some ostrich with its head in the sand. This is the kind of rest of somebody who is totally in touch with the reality of the storm, but is more in touch with the Lord of the storm. And let me say this, if you've put your faith in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior, I want you to know that you've been given the same assurance before God that Jesus has. Did you know if you've put your trust in God, if you put your trust in Christ, whether God loves you just as much as He loves Jesus? He is well pleased with you because of Christ. But I know this, it's one thing to believe God can do something. It's a whole other thing to believe God will do something on my behalf. You might not doubt God's power to deliver, but you might doubt His promise to deliver you. The first centers on God's power, the second on our position as God's child. But Romans 8 says, there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ. That God has given us the spirit of adoption, that our spirits, the Spirit declares with our spirits that we are children of God. And the only reason God can call you His child is because Jesus Himself endured the ultimate storm, the storm of God's wrath and judgment against our sins, so that we can have confidence in the midst of our storms. This morning, everybody in here needs to take something off your shoulders and lay them in His hands. What do you need to give Him this morning? What do you need to give there and take a step back from? Where do you need to submit to His will to say, "I'm going to accept Your will even if I don't like it, even if I don't understand it"? Here. When Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God," that's not advice to live a contemplative life, though that's important. Be still and know that I am God means lay down your strategies for finding hope and peace apart from me. Surrender to me and acknowledge that I am the only God. Do you believe what Jesus believed, that you really are God's child and you don't sail into any storm that He's not already in the middle of and promises to walk with you through? You know, I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to always use aviation illustrations because I love airplanes and love things that fly and make horsepower and things that blow up. But a good pilot always has to learn how to fly by his instruments. You know why? Because inevitably, weather conditions are going to occur that would obscure the capacity to fly visually. And if they don't learn how to fly by instruments, they're going to crash. But the more they learn to trust their instruments, the more they can relax at the signs of an approaching storm, and the more they use their instruments, the more confident they can be that the instruments don't let them down. And in the same way, we've got to learn how to do that with God's promises. Again, I would say this, you need to memorize a lot of Scripture, not to validate your spirituality, but because when the world is telling me everything God says is a lie, and circumstances are screaming at me that God's not there, I've got to have an instrument, an unchanging, eternal promises that has been bought by the blood of Christ for me that I'm gazing at, that I know. That's what it means to fly by instruments. So that no matter what I feel like or what my circumstances are saying, I'm interpreting reality based on God's promises and God's purposes. When they woke him up, what did he do? Well, they went from a sleeping Savior to a speaking Savior. The very words that spoke the elements into existence now speak up, and he talks to the wind and the waves, and then they remember the voice of their Creator and they yield to him. You see, the disciples not only forgot the promises of God and the purposes of God, the biggest thing they forgot was the presence of God. Where's God? He's in the freaking boat. Jesus was in the boat. He was with them. He wasn't a disinterested observer. He was in the storm too. The disciples bowed their knees to fear. But they forgot they were safe enough because Jesus was in the boat. And so when roused by the disciples, he speaks, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and in a split second, everything's changed. The wind ceases to blow, the waves cease to crash, the cauldron of chaos in the sea and in the hearts of the disciples, smooth as a mirror. I bet they looked at him and said, "Dang, we just were hoping you'd help us bail the boat." Jesus wants to outperform all of our expectations. He is able to quiet the storm in our hearts. And it could be the storm of profound sorrow. It could be the storm of incredible terror about tomorrow. The storm of raging lust. The storm of apathetic indifference. The storm of uncontainable anger. Let him speak. Well, he went from a speaking Savior to a questioning Savior. You know, out of the unexpected quiet, I'm sure they're all sitting there, they're soaked, wet, just water's dripping off their beards, and they're sort of slightly seasick from all the tossing. Out of that silence doesn't come an accusatory lecture that you might have expected, but just a question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I get the sense that after he said that, he probably just laid back down and let that question echo in their minds for a little while. And I believe there on the lake, they began to get it. They're still afraid, but their fears are properly ordered because it says that they were in terror of Jesus now, not just the storm, because they said, "Who is this?" The storm was big, but the Lord of the storm is bigger. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But this is a fear. The fear of the Lord dissipates desperation because it promises divine deliverance. And there on that lake, ultimate reality was unveiled to those guys, and we should let Jesus' words settle into our hearts. What are you so scared of? Why are you letting your anxiety rob you and everybody around you of life? I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. How about this? Jesus, another question Jesus asks is, who do you say I am? Because how you answer that question about who Jesus is will determine everything about you, whether we fall into blame or blessing, worry or worship, panic or praise, anxiety or acceptance. How about this one? Who does He say you are? Do you believe that you really are a son or daughter of the living King? Are you still trying to duke out your existence as an orphan? Do you believe that because Jesus continued His journey across the lake and then down a road that would ultimately lead to a cruel cross and an empty tomb, that because of that you have the same level of care and affection from God that Jesus Himself enjoyed? What are you doing? Will you surrender to the purposes of God, that He's shaping our character, circumstances to shape our character, to shape our calling? Where are you, God? He's in the boat. He's right there with you. And as you remember these things and you run to the One who alone can give true rest, you'll experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Father, Your Word says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the peoples. I will be exalted among the nations. Father in heaven, You know some of us are walking through storms the likes of which our lips tremble to name. Father, for many of us, it's hard to see You because rain may not be falling, but tears certainly are, and it's hard to see clearly through tears. So, Father, we pray for those of us who are living in this space that You would almost physically give us an experience of being in the grip of Your grace. That we will know that never will You leave us, never will You forsake us, and Your grace is sufficient for us. And Father, for those of us who right now are enjoying the blue skies and the sunny weather of clear seas, we pray that You would give us empathy to walk alongside those who are in storms and prepare our hearts because, Father, nobody gets out of life without being tested. So, Father, we pray that this truth would anchor itself in our hearts, that it would hold us steady, and we pray that as we give You our tithes and our offerings above the tithe, that You would use this money to spread this message of hope around the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.